Okay, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Oh, by the way, Amber and Brian have a new addition. Little girl, what was it, Hattie? Hattie May Trinity. So, doing well. So, Connie has a picture on her phone if you want to see the little tyke. So, congratulations to the Savotas. The hardest thing for us as believers to understand is why we suffer. The reason Peter says not to be surprised when trials come is because we are surprised when they show up at our doorstep. Even worse, they often stay around for a while, causing us to wonder what is going on. This was what happened to John the Baptist. John was one of the most popular men of his day, or probably the most popular. However, he was thrown in prison. If you go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 15, 3:15. It says, now as the people were expectation all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That is talking about the tribulation period there. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, he also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So John is thrown into prison, and if you look at chapter 7, after being there for some time, he began to have doubts about what was going on. Let's see if I can find it here. Luke 7, 20, verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist are sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And this very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John the Baptist was called the greatest man born of woman. And yet because he was allowed to linger in prison, he began to doubt. He sends his disciples to talk to Jesus. Jesus replied that the miracles he was doing, I mean, when you make the lame to walk and the blind to see and raise the dead, that's a pretty good credentials, is it not? That he was who he claimed to be. So the miracles he was doing, the truth he was preaching, was indication that he was who he claimed to be. And then he added this, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. Because if you're going to serve the Lord, you will be opposed and may suffer seriously. I mean, we just heard this Tim, maybe you saw his arrest, Tim Stevens from Canada. They closed his church and then he was having an open meeting somewhere outside, and the police came and took him in front of his family. His five or six kids were crying outside as they hauled him away for preaching the Word of God. In 398, John Chrysostom was appointed church leader of Constantinople. He inspired preaching against sin and greed, infuriated the empress, who conspired with other opponents to have him charged with heresy and deposed. But he was soon recalled to leadership. The emperor ordered John's removal from the cathedral, but he refused to leave, insisting God had placed him there. Armed guards were sent in to seize him during the Easter Vigil. Female baptismal candidates were undressing for baptism when soldiers ruthlessly forced them into the streets. After John's forced removal, the cathedral was set on fire, which was blamed on John's followers. And he was ordered to walk till you die. And he died in exile in 407 AD. So John the Baptist could not understand what Jesus was doing. Neither did Peter discern his actions in John 13 when he washed his feet, the disciples' feet. But Jesus said to Peter, "What I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will know after. We will understand in the by and by, but now we have to walk by faith." And I'm just going to read from F.B. Meyer's book on Peter called Tried by Fire. Once it seemed strange to the Apostle Peter that his master should think of suffering. Now he thinks it strange that Christ could have imagined anything else, and he writes to the scattered Christians, bidding them not to count it strange if their path lies through fiery trials and bitter pain. Think it not strange, but it does seem strange. Strange that the waters of a full cup should be wrung out to the saints, while sinners walk on the sunny side of the hedge. Strange that the wicked should be permitted to plot so much and so successfully against the righteous. Strange that the profane sit on judgment seats at which the godly and devoted are arraigned for no fault other than their endeavors for the good of men. Strange to find some of the sweetest and noblest of God's children racked with agony, dying of cancer, beset with poverty, misunderstanding, and hatred. To the eye of natural reason, it was strange that thousands of martyrs should die in the amphitheaters of Rome and illumine the public gardens while Nero reveled in his splendid palace halls. Strange that the saints of the Lord should suffer in dungeons and at the stake while Bonner, a Jeffreys, a Claverhouse gained place and wealth by their destruction. Strange that the progress of the church has always been marked by the thin trail of blood. It's hard not to think it strange, and yet it would be stranger still if it were not so. Peter said, don't think it's strange. This is the way our Lord went, did he not? God is working out his sovereign purpose and plan, and someday we will know the rest of the story. Okay, so the first thing Peter says here is that trials should be expected, verse 12. Trials should be expected. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Blessed, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. He uses the same word he used back in verse 4. In regards to these, they think it strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, this excess of riot. So they think they're surprised that you don't run with them and follow the world. And he uses that same word here, that don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as some strange thing has happened. Trials should be expected. Well, why is that? Well, for one thing, we're at war with the world, or God. The world is at war with God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And I think we're seeing that more and more, aren't we, in our society? That society, the woke generation, is at war with God. That's their real problem. Justin was just saying that, how many teachers was it that want, 28 want critical race theory taught in Virginia? As if we really have a racial problem in Virginia. I mean, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." That's the world's language. They don't speak the language of, how'd that go in Pilgrim's Progress? The language of, anyway, John 17. Verse 16. "They are not of the world." Now this is Jesus' high priestly prayer in the garden before his arrest. "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they also may be sanctified." Jesus set himself apart, and we are to be set apart from the world. And so they are going to think us strange, that we're not like them, that we don't live for what they live for. We don't believe what they believe. And if you wonder why there are so many absurd things that are embraced and celebrated in society, it's due to Satan's attempt to destroy Christians and Christian values, biblical values of marriage and family. I mean, there's organizations that have been formed for the sole purpose of destroying the family. You know that? How evil is that? Why? Because God has ordained marriage and the family. And so Satan is going to be opposed to everything that God is for. Satan is going to oppose, and we're seeing these things falling like dominoes in our society, that one by one we're getting rid of biblical values and truths and replacing them with Satan's plan, the Antichrist. That's the spirit of Antichrist, is it not? This is his plan being unfurled, unleashed upon this unsuspecting world. And so he wants to destroy any principle of righteousness found in the Word of God. And that's why we need to be sanctified according to God's truth. That's why we have Bible Day. That's why we preach from the Word of God. This is our authority. This is what we go by. We don't go by the world's standards. And if we don't go by the world's standards and we stand against these things, then we are going to be opposed. We should not be surprised if we suffer because of it, like Pastor Tim Stevens going to jail up in Canada, and Pastor Arthur Polowalski, or whatever his name was, being put in prison or jail and charged. So the righteous are being put in jail, the unrighteous are being let free. Secondly, we should see, so first of all, we're at war. We live in a world that's at war with God. Secondly, our Lord and Master was rejected and slain by the world. He's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In John 15, 20, he said this. Remember the word which I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is what we should expect. And we see it. If we're going to live for Christ, we will suffer persecution. It's the natural response of the ungodly to truth. Look at John 3. When you give someone the truth, they're either going to be your best friend or worst enemy. As I've said many times, there's no middle ground. Now, it may take some time before they come along, but by their natural thinking, they're going to avoid you and the truth. And I've seen people run away when someone's tried to give them the gospel. I mean, they're going to do everything they can to run, get out of there. They don't want to hear it. That's why you don't have people flocking to our door to come hear the truth of the Word of God. 3:19. It says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, for if our heart condemns us, what am I doing here? Somebody went. John, I'm in 1 John. What am I doing? The other John. And this is a condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done by God. There's a natural rejection of truth by man, an avoidance. I mean, you saw that with Pilate when he said, what is truth, and walked away. He had no interest. People do not look for truth today. They look for security. They look for happiness. They look for money. Whatever is the easiest way. Seeking truth is going to cost you something. Chapter 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have now sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father. See, expose them. They could cover, they could hide in the shadows. But when Jesus came and he revealed what truth really was, it exposed, that light exposed them. And sometimes we are afraid, are we not, to speak the gospel because we don't want to make enemies, do we? We want people like us. That's normal. But if we truly care for them and love our God and Father, our Savior, then we're going to share. And we're told in Luke 6:26, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So we could change our message a little bit at Grace and Truth Going. You know, John the Baptist could have changed his message, mellowed it out a bit, and not exposed Herod for stealing his brother's wife and living in sin with her. But he just told it like it is. And we could go along with the gay agenda, with people living together and saying that's okay, you know, it's nothing wrong with that, or just get along. But that wouldn't be promoting the truth, would it? In the 16th century, there was a bloody purge of Christians in Scotland. Thousands of ministers and laypersons suffered for Christ's sake. Many were hanged or slaughtered in cold blood. Some of these believers endured the torture of burning at the stake or being beheaded. Patrick Hamilton was a young Scotsman, 24 years old, when he was sentenced to die. As he was tied to the stake and the fire was burning at his feet, he pulled off his outer garments and handed them to his servant, saying, "These will not profit me in the fire, yet they will do thee some good." Hamilton was taunted by one of his persecutors to deny God, but he answered, "Wicked man, thou knowest I am not at guilt, and that is the truth of God for which I now suffer." As the fire burned, the young martyr called out, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of man?" As he was being consumed by the flames, he prayed like the biblical Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And so while we seek to remember those that have died in battle to keep us free, we also need to remember committed followers of Jesus like Patrick Hamilton. They died in battle too, the battle between light and darkness. And their sacrifice reminds us how little we have suffered for being Christians. But that could all change. It all could change in a big hurry. Secondly, we see that trials have a purpose. So we'll go back to 1 Peter. Verse 12 again, "Beloved, do not think it strange because of a fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." The words, "which is to try you," is called a present middle participle, which is, in other words, which is taking place for a trial for you instead of happening to you as some strange and untoward chance. It is taking place with the gracious design of trying you. It is the work of the refiner that Peter talked about in chapter 1, verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so as the only way we're going to grow is to have our faith tried. And untried faith is unproved faith, is it not? So our faith is going to be tried to see if it is genuine or not, and to purify it. It has a purpose in our lives. It allows us to partake of our Lord's rejection and suffering. It gives evidence that we are God's children, Romans 8, 17. Are you a child of God? Then there's something that we should expect. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." God wants us to know that we're saved in his family. And if children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. It helps complete the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 10. Now, this suffering is not suffering to remove sin. All the suffering to remove sin was done on the cross, was it not, when Christ suffered and died and our sins were placed upon him. But there was many sufferings that Jesus endured before the cross, were there not? And so we take part in his rejection. Remember, David ran for 5 years from Saul. Saul wanted to kill him. And there were those that followed David, weren't there? There was his band of mighty men. And they suffered with him. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to suffer with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. The fellowship of his sufferings. It's not often that we think about that. Colossians 1:24. And we see Paul, he's always rejoicing in suffering. You notice that? That would be very strange if it did not have a positive aspect to it. 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So it allows us to partake in Christ's suffering. The church age is part of the Messiah's humiliation. He is still hated and rejected by most people. And we are not building Christ's kingdom today. We are saving people off a sinking ship. And we need to understand that. And we're not trying to create a kingdom on earth. We are preaching the gospel so people might be saved from this sinful generation. And the rapture means that we're going to be carried away. We're not setting up anything down here. Christ will do that when he subdues the world through the tribulation period. It allows us to receive greater rewards. Back in 1 Peter verse 13, chapter 4, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So we rejoice to the extent that we partake in Christ's suffering, and you will rejoice with exceeding joy. More suffering, more rewards. The disciples rejoiced in suffering, Matthew 5, 11, and 12. We should not lose our reward because we avoid suffering at all costs. It's possible to do that, you know that. Oh, we're not going to witness to anybody because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to be identified with certain church or people because those people are not liked. They're rejected, so we don't want to be part of that crowd. And there are probably believers that don't come to church for that very reason. They don't want to be identified with us. They'd rather be identified with their crowd. Because to stand up for Christ would be to suffer the loss of friends and also power down here. Esteem, prestige, influence. So part of that suffering may be just denying ourselves something for the benefit of the gospel and obeying God's word. Because there is suffering which comes from obedience to the word of God. You're denying yourself. What did Jesus say? If you don't deny yourself, you can't be my disciple. So some things as believers that we should be willing to give up for Christ. Now we should understand that God is not going to replace suffering with glory. Rather, he's going to transform suffering into glory. And there's a difference there, isn't there? He's going to transform suffering into glory. It's like the woman giving birth. And I'm sure when Amber gave birth, there was pain involved, wasn't there? But that pain and suffering was transformed when that baby was born. It gave her great joy. The thorn of the flesh that gave Paul difficulty also gave him power and glory. The cross that gave Jesus shame and pain also brought power and glory. So we celebrate the cross today. What is the cross? It's a means of execution. Yet we celebrate it. Why? Because it's been transformed into something wonderful through Christ's suffering. It allows us to experience the Lord's presence in a greater way. It is a blessing, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon us. Verse 14, if you're approached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. The blessing, the Spirit of glory in God rests upon us when we suffer. In the Tower of London, where believers were tortured and killed for their faith in Christ, one of the prisoners scratched on the wall, "The Lord is here with me. He is with me now." In his book, Tortured for Christ, Richard Wurmbrand said the same thing, that his cell was filled with glory as he was tortured for the name of Christ, the testimony of Christ. So he comforts us in a way that we'd never be comforted if we didn't endure these sufferings. The comforting of God is something that's very real, is it not? When your child falls and skins his knee and you take him on your lap and hug him. I mean, that's special. That's special for that child. And things that they won't forget. And so the Lord does the same thing. He puts us on his knee. He takes the lambs in his arms, it says. It's also an opportunity for us to glorify the Lord, as he says in that verse. The Spirit of glory rests upon us, but on your part he is glorified. He's glorified. And we love him just that much more. Thirdly, trials have a proper response. How should we respond to trials? Verse 13, but rejoiced to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Praise, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 15 says, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody or a gossip. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. So we have rejoicing and praise that believers should exhibit. In Acts 5:41, after the disciples were beaten for the name of Christ, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then chapter 16, you know the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. What were they doing? Singing the blues or singing hymns of praise to God? The privilege of suffering for his name. It is the greatest privilege in the world to be serving the living and true God today. To be part of what God is doing on this planet. There's no greater privilege. There's no other job that would top that. This is the greatest. And then to suffer for his name. Be counted worthy to suffer as a minister, as a servant of God. There's no greater joy. There's no greater privilege. And so we should rejoice. But not to suffer because we are a thief or an evildoer, but suffer because we're serving the Lord. We should be unashamed. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Paul told Timothy, you don't be ashamed of me. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now we talk about timid Timothy. Timothy had a different personality than Paul. Paul was a bulldog, you know, in your face, take it or leave it type of guy. Timothy was more reticent, more quiet. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Okay, so we can't do it in our flesh. Timothy couldn't do it in his flesh. That wasn't what he was. He had to take hold of the power of God. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Remember, Paul said that all in Asia had forsaken him, including one of his right-hand men, Demas, chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. They turned their back on him because he was facing trial and perhaps execution. So don't be ashamed to suffer. These men that have been thrown in jail up in Canada, they need not be ashamed, should they, of standing for what is right. And people may try to shame them, you know, shake their finger. Why don't you just behave yourself? You won't have to end up in jail. Well, they're serving a higher master than the government of Alberta. And Alberta is going to give account in the day of judgment for what they've done. Look at 1 Peter 3:16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And someday they will be ashamed of what they have done to Christians. So we should rejoice and praise the Lord when we suffer. We should be unashamed, and also we should trust. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. What did Paul say? I know whom I have believed. He was not ashamed of Christ. And he knew that God would right all the wrongs in the future and that he would be rewarded. He said, I've finished my race. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's left for me a crown. We should run for that prize, should we not? We should want to be faithful to the end. Finish the race. That's what Jesus did. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the suffering, and the shame. Jesus trusted his Father completely until his death. when he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And as someone has said, Jesus always fled when they sought to make him king, and he presented himself when they wanted to crucify him. And why was that? Because he was busy doing the Father's will, and he trusted his Father, just like Abraham when he offered Isaac. Abraham trusted God, did he not? To that point, the willingness to offer his own son. And God did that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not fear the wrath of the king, did they? They didn't fear the fiery furnace. They committed themselves to God. And he said, if God wants to save us from this fiery furnace, he will. If he doesn't want to, so be it. But whatever, we're not going to bow down to your stupid image. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, whatever. They didn't say that many words, but in a sense they did they not? We're going to follow God. We're going to follow the Lord. This is God's will for me. If his will is for me to go to jail, I'll go to jail. But I'm not going to compromise the truth of the Word of God to make people happy or to make the government happy. And I'll end with this story. Our culture disregards death, and this has an impact on Christians. It causes us to clutch our possessions more tightly. We trust the security of material things to give us and avoid risking our lives for the service of God. Many Iranian believers, on the other hand, have learned Paul's perspective on death, and they, like him, provide an example for Western believers. Mehdi Dibaj, for example, was imprisoned by the government of Iran in 1984 on charges of apostasy since he had converted from Islam to Christianity. The penalty for this crime, according to the Islamic law, was death. Mehdi languished in prison for 10 years before his case came to trial. When it did, his written statement of defense was simple and straightforward, affirmation of his commitment to Jesus Christ. The last few lines of that defense contain this remarkable paragraph. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he is the Son of God. To know him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in him, in all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel. I've committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord. On December 12, 1993, the court for whom this defense was made sentenced Mehdi to death. Then under intense pressure from the people in the West who knew of his case, including U.S. State Department, the Iranians released him on January 1994. 7 months later, he was found dead under suspicious circumstances in a Tehranian park. He was the third Christian murdered in Iran after his release from prison. So here we have a case of someone that was willing to stand and really believed what Paul said, that to be with Christ is far better. So why would we fear death? Why would that be something we would run from if that was God's will? And we don't hold our lives in our hands anyway, do we? And we couldn't live another day if it wasn't for the Lord. So better just to say, okay, Lord, whatever you want for me, that's what I want. And heaven's going to be that much better. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests.